So Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1 and going through to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present yourselves to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We're now going to invite Dave to come up and preach on this passage, and I'd just like to pray for him as he comes up. We thank you, Lord, for this scripture. We thank you, Lord, for Paul, who was able to write this letter to the Romans. And thank you, Lord, that thousands of years later we might be able to read from it and learn from it. And we just pray, Lord, that as we come to look at this, that you would bless Dave, Lord, that you would fill him with his Holy Spirit, that he would preach faithfully your words. And we pray, Lord, that we would be good listeners. Pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, bring our hearts and minds to the words that are about to be spoken, Lord. And help us to understand and learn. And just pray, Lord, that you bless this time together. In Jesus' name.
Well, good morning. We're making an early start, and that's good. We're glad that you're here on this beautiful Lord's Day. As John says, spring is on the way, and what a joy. Boy, the nights are cold here in Toowoomba. This is the third year we've been in Toowoomba, and I think they're getting colder every winter. Anyway, I hope you have your Bibles, and open them there to chapter 6, and follow along as we work our way through this passage. And again, if you've got questions, feel free to text them during the service, and Lord willing, we'll try to answer them as we have time. Okay. You know, the history of the world is really a history of warfare. Nations fighting against nations, people groups fighting against other people groups within nations. Jesus said that this would continue until his return. And throughout the history of wars in our world, there's always been a few significant wars or battles that were seen as turning points in those wars. It was a decisive victory It was a decisive victory that happens at those kinds of wars where virtually the whole course is changing and what's going to happen. The decisive winners are actually decided at such wars. In World War II, it was the Battle of Midway that was seen as the turning point of the war in the Pacific. In the Atlanta theater, it was the Normandy invasion that really spelled the end for Hitler. It took a couple of years, a little over a year, and Hitler finally fell. For Napoleon, it was Waterloo. In the American Civil War, it was Gettysburg. It took two more years for victory there. But those were decisive wars where the tide turned and it became evident who was going to win. Now, many people think that once you become a Christian, that it's, well, now you've got a ticket for heaven and you can sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. But that's not what the Bible says. The Christian life is not like that. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says that we must be willing to take up our cross daily and to follow him. Jesus said there's a cost to being a disciple of himself. And the New Testament tells us as Christians that we are in a war all the time, that we are in this world. Before we go to heaven, we are in a war. There's a struggle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. And here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we are saved by grace alone. Salvation does not depend upon anything that we do. It's all about what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. And we noted last time that in the middle of Romans 5, Paul moves us from the doctrine of salvation, which he's been emphasizing in those first five chapters, to the doctrine of sanctification. And so we're in that sanctification section of the book of Romans. And how does sanctification differ from justification? We said justification is the doctrine of why and how God declares you and me holy. It's a once-for-all event at the time of repentance and faith. Sanctification, however, is an imparted righteousness that God infuses into our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing process that lasts all of our life. And so there's a difference. Justification, a once-for-all event where God declares us just as if we had never sinned in his sight because of trusting in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins. Justification, a once-for-all act that happens at that moment of faith, saving faith. Sanctification, the process that then begins wherein Christ is now working in us through his Holy Spirit to bring about the righteousness that he has declared about us. And always keep those distinctions that way, because if you start to muddy them, you're going to lose the heart of the gospel. So we're now in the sanctification section of the book of Romans, and we've got a couple of chapters to go here. And people who come from sin to salvation, this is who this is addressed to, Christians, to you and to me. And we have to go on in our sanctification, and of course that's where the struggle comes. This section I think is so practical because every one of us as Christians struggle at some time or another, probably most of the time, with our old sinful nature, with the tendency to want to sin. And Paul deals with that very pointedly here in this section. Last time in chapter 5, 12 to 21, we saw why there is the struggle. Remember we said there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of sin and death, and there's the kingdom of righteousness and life. And there's two reigns. And you're either in the reign of death or in the reign of righteousness and the reign of life. And so because there are these two reigns, these two kingdoms, there's tension in the life of the Christian. There's struggle within our lives. And so sanctification is warfare. It's struggle and it's lifelong. So last week we talked about how it started. We saw the kingdoms. Today we're going to see the struggle incapacitated this, how it has lost its punch and its empowerment, even though we have to struggle with it. Now, how do we do that? How do we see sin's hold broken in our lives? I think if we did a kind of a survey here, everybody say, yes, I've struggled with sin, or yes, I'm struggling with sin. How do we deal with that? Let's just watch this clip a minute.
That you wish to address?
Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. Just I start thinking about being buried alive, and then I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
So, write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most we find most people can remember.
Okay.
Ready? You're there.
Stop it! Stop it! Stop it?
Yes,
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is it. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
How do we deal with the struggle with sin? Stop it! Well, the Bible uses language elsewhere where it says that, basically that, stop sinning. But the Apostle Paul, I think, introduces us here to this concept of the struggle of sanctification. And what's good, while he is saying, in essence, stop it, he lays a whole lot of groundwork for us on giving us help on how to stop it. And that's what we need. We need the help, the understanding. And so there's some very important things taught in this passage wherein Paul is going to give us some ammunition, so to speak, in order that we can stop it. We can resist. We don't have to give in. So that's where we're headed this morning as we look at this passage together and listen to his counsel because Paul gives us, I think this is the main idea of these first 14 verses, it's because of our union with Jesus Christ that we can stop it. We do not have to keep on sinning. Now I've broken this passage down in terms of the big question, God's answer, and then the practical application. Remember, because of our union with Christ, we do not have to keep on sinning. That's really the essence of what Paul has written here. But let's find the reasons and how he deals with this. As he moves through the epistle, he raises a very practical, a very logical question, and I call it the big question. The big question is right there in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So the basis for this question, of course, flows out of the context. In chapter 5, remember what Paul had said? We just studied that last week. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Paul had established the fact that grace is greater than all of our sin. Grace is greater than all that sin can do. Grace is greater. It can set us free. So the reign of sin was great, and yet God's grace abounds. It increases even more. And so that's the background. So notice the nature of this question then comes out, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so grace can abound? If grace is that great and that good and can do that, well, why don't we just keep sinning so we can have more grace? That's the logic of the question that's coming here. And if sin abounds and grace overflows, then the more I sin, the more grace, right? Paul says wrong. If salvation is totally of God's doing and my works have nothing to do with it, then doesn't that mean that I can sin all I want because grace just covers it all? Ah, no struggle, no worries. I've got the ticket to heaven. Perhaps a modern version was this. Well, 6 years ago I asked Jesus into my heart and he forgives all my sins, so I really don't have to worry about sin. Grace covers it all. God will forgive me. God's such a kind and loving God. His grace has got me covered. There's Christians that think that way. No, it's implied that this is being asked by Christians because he says, shall we say? What shall we say? Christians might be asking this question. You know, it was interesting. Paul had Jewish people asking him that question as he was going around telling people, we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by the grace of God. When Martin Luther discovered that in the 1500s, he had the same thing leveled at him by the Roman Catholics. You're going to let us, people can sin all they want if they believe they're saved by grace. So it's a question that naturally flows out of that particular statement. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But here's the point. It would seem that free grace allows for free sinning, but the answer is no way. That's not it. In fact, free grace is never cheap grace. And that's what we have to understand from the Bible. Free grace is never cheap grace. So what is the meaning of this question? Notice verse 1 says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? This does not mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that once you're a Christian, all your sins are forgiven, that you'll never sin again. The Bible doesn't teach that. How do we know that? Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the prayer the Lord taught us. It's implied we're going to still sin and we need to ask for forgiveness. The Apostle John, which we studied in his first John number of probably about a year ago, in 1 John it said, you know, if we say without sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So the Bible does say Christians still sin. But what Paul is asking the question for is, can we keep on going on in sin? And I believe he's talking about willful sin, habitual sin, and think we're covered by grace. It means that very thing. Shall we? In fact, the word here could be, the word in the original is the word remain. Can we remain in sin? Can we remain sinning? Notice what he says in verse 2. If this has happened, verse 2, by no means we die to sin, how can we live in it any longer? You see, he's talking about living in sin. Yes, we do sin as Christians. But if we're just comfortable in living in sin and we feel no conviction about it, we have no desire to turn from the sin, the question is, have you really experienced the grace of God? You see, how shall we live in it? That means if you are a habitual liar and God's grace comes to you, you start to tell the truth. That means if you're a man with an uncontrollable temper and God's grace comes to you, begin to practice some self-control. That means that if we're a gossip, God's grace lays hold of our heart, but it also lays hold of our tongue. That means that if you're given to pornography and God's grace lays hold of you, then you will give it up. That means if you're lazy and God's grace comes to you, you want to do something, you want to work with your hands, you want to be industrious. That means if you're a cheater, you want to be honest. Because here is the point. We are not content to stay in a state of habitual sin. We are bothered by it. And we want to make an effort to quit. This is an important test for us. This is biblical Christianity. This is a true work of God's grace. And this is what grace does. It has conquered sin, and it wants to enable us to conquer sin. That's the grace of God. Now, what was the reason for this question? Look at verse 3. Why would anyone want to ask such a question? We have clues in this passage. They're going to lead us through the rest of this part of the chapter. Notice what he says in verse 3. Don't you know? Look at what he says in verse 6. For we know. He says in verse 9. For we know. The reason they have this question is they're uninformed. They don't know. They're missing out on some elements of God's truth in the Bible. They've been in their ignorance. They don't understand what grace is all about. So Paul is telling them there's something they need to know. So here's the truth that we have to grasp by us. It's a truth that not only we have to grasp, but it has to get a grasp on us. It's got to get a hold of our hearts. It's got to get a hold of our thinking. It's got to get a hold of our life. You see, intellectual assent by itself will not change us. We have to have an understanding in our minds. We have to have a heart for truth. And then we have the will to do the truth. That's what true saving grace does. It changes the head. It changes the heart. It changes the will. Paul is ever so gentle as he wants them to think this through. Use your heads. I want you to know, he says. Christians today, I think, suffer damage because of their ignorance of the truth of the Word of God. Christians today are ignorant of God's resources, of God's grace, of their own depravity and inadequacy, and sadly, they're content to stay that way. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you ought to have a desire to want to keep growing in your understanding of God's Word for all of your life. Because we can never get enough of it. And it never has enough of us. But if we're not seeing any appreciable change in our life, we need to start getting into God's Word. What have we missed out? What truth haven't we understand? What hasn't really got a hold of us to enable us to turn from sin? You see, what are we missing? We need the Holy Spirit's conviction through the Word of God. It comes through the Spirit-inspired Word of God, and it brings that truth into our lives, into our hearts, and change begins to happen. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Spiritual growth and spiritual knowledge go together. Duty follows doctrine. And you and I, we cannot grow if we do not know. And so Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know. I want you to know. So you see, justification and sanctification go hand in hand. If you say, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, then you're on the road of sanctification. If you're not on the road, you never start. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Justification is not a vast forgiving machine. There's no such thing as justification all by itself. Justification, when it is real, is always wedded to sanctification. I once heard a sermon about the thief on the cross. And the man that preached the sermon on the thief of the cross took all different points from that, what happened with that man and what he said and what he did, to show how in the short time he lived after being nailed to the cross and turning to Christ, how his life was changed. That's what the grace of God does. It changes us. And ladies and gentlemen, people of God, listen, our culture will not be changed until those of us who profess Christianity change the ways that we live, from the ways of the world to the ways of God, from the thinking of the world to the thinking of God, to biblical thinking. We cannot continue to live exactly the same way we did as we lived before. Probably most of you or some of you have heard the story of St. Augustine, a great Christian, became a Christian after being in some of the pagan philosophies of his time. Around 3400, about 400 AD. Before he became a Christian, he was living with a woman. And when he was converted, he gave up his sinful life. One day his former lover saw him and she shouted, "Augustine, Augustine, come back to me." And he replied, "But this is not me. I am not Augustine." He understood the nature of grace. And so the question that Paul asks right here at the beginning of chapter 6 is a question that we must all ask ourselves. Does grace allow me to just go on sinning and living as I please? And Paul's answer in verse 1 is impossible. It is impossible. Because of our union with Christ, we do not have to keep on sinning. Okay, so Paul's asked the big question there. Now we get God's answer. I call it the theological answer. Because Paul says in verse 2, by no means. I like the old King James. God forbid. It's almost a super negative, the way he expresses this in the original. It's a sort of answer that comes out with as much emotion as you could possibly think. May it never be, is what some translations be. Paul is just filled with emotion. It's almost like this is an abhorrent thought that a person can think, God's grace allows me to sin freely. Have never been. He's saying, don't ever draw that conclusion from what I've taught you. Why? Because God has an answer for us. I call this God's answer, or a theological answer, because the answer is something that humans wouldn't think up. I mean, you can make up some theology of your own, but the theology we have in the Bible, there's so many things about it that show us this had to come from God. Who would have thought of the Trinity? That's a theological issue. God tells us about the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a number of Jesus, God and man at the same time. Fully God, fully man. Mystery. It's from God. This answer is God's answer. It's based on divine revelation. Human reason would not figure it out. There are three parts of it, and they're all associated with those words, knowing. The three parts are all related to concepts from the life of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 3. I want you to know about what? Your baptism. I want you to know in verse 6, your crucifixion. And in verse 9, I want you to know about your resurrection. A baptism, a crucifixion, a resurrection. They're all connected in our lives and connected with Christ. You know, so these are three words of knowledge, I like to call them. You know, there's a lot of people today in church who say they have a word of knowledge, and sometimes they're quite dicey. When you get a word from God, you can know it's true. You can trust it. We want words of knowledge that come from the Lord, because they're always true. And so Paul has three words of knowledge here. A word about baptism, a word about crucifixion, a word about resurrection. And it's a word about Christ, and it's a word about us. So notice what he says in verse 3. First of all, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, some people, when they read this, they immediately think baptism, it has to be water. But Paul is not talking about water baptism here, because water baptism does not save us. Water baptism does not save anybody. The thing that Paul is talking about here is what John the Baptist said. He says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you how? With the Holy Spirit. He's talking about regeneration by the Spirit of God. That is what truly makes us new people in Christ. That's what truly saves us. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was confronted with his disciples about his death 3 years after his baptism in the Jordan by John? Jesus asked this question to his disciples. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? You see, he wasn't talking about his being in the Jordan River. He was talking about something yet to come, which was his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's obvious this is not water baptism. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this baptism is Holy Spirit baptism, and it's not tongue speaking, but it's regeneration. That's Holy Spirit baptism, according to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit baptism, which water baptism is a sign, is the regeneration that God gives us when he makes us alive when we've been dead in our trespasses and sins. Wayne Grudem has a chapter in his Systematic Theology on the doctrine that has been called our connection with Christ, the mysterious relationship we have in Christ. And it goes this way. Here's what he says. Every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past before the world was created to our fellowship with God in heaven in eternity future, and including every aspect of our relationship with God in life, all has occurred in our union with Christ. It's called the mystical union of the believer with Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Paul is teaching here. We died with Christ. We are risen with Christ. We have union with Christ. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching here. The New Testament continually uses this phraseology. I would urge you to read through the New Testament, get a concordance or whatever, and look it up. How often does the word in Christ appear in the New Testament? Time and time again, it's telling us we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And if we are in Christ, that means his death was our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, his life is our life. His Spirit is in us. We've been baptized into Christ. So what Paul is saying is this, can we go on sinning knowing that we are in Christ and Christ is in us? Think of how people will not sin if they think somebody is watching them. I heard a pastor tell the story, it's a true story, many years ago. He was in a building on a second floor and he looked down and he saw somebody obviously getting ready to steal a car. And he saw this person going around trying the doors and then kind of looking around, you know, kind of guilty-like. And as the man started to open the door, this man from the top, the second floor window shouted down, God is watching you! He took off. Wouldn't it be good if we thought about that all the time? Not only that God is watching us, but Christ is living in me. Christ is living in you. And that's what Paul is saying. We're united to Christ. Think of how people will not sin if somebody is watching. Think of how just being with another person will keep us from those secret sins. Man, would you look at certain things if your wife was standing next to you? Paul is saying, remember your spiritual baptism into Christ. You are united with Christ. He's in you. You're in him. And he's with you wherever you go. So Paul says, remember your spiritual baptism into Christ. Can we keep on sinning because grace is abound? Remember, Christ is with you all the time. That's what he's saying. So this spiritual baptism, this spiritual union means that we were baptized, united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so remember who you're connected to and stop sinning. But now he moves on in verse 6. Here's the second word of knowledge. He says, we know what? That when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were crucified with Jesus Christ. We died with Christ. When did we die? You say, I haven't died yet. I'm still kicking. No, if you're in Christ, you died with him on the cross. He was your representative and you were in him and he was in you. And his death was a death for you and a death for me. What part of us died? Well, Paul explains that here in verse 6. Notice what he says there in verse 6. It was our old self that died on the cross. What is the old self? It's what you and I inherit from the time we're born because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Remember we talked about when there wherefore is by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all their sin. We were all in Adam. So we all inherit a sinful nature, a tendency towards evil. We're dead in trespasses and sin. But Paul is telling us that if we are in Christ, the old man died there. He was given the death blow. His jugular vein has been cut. The old self is the old us that was in union with Adam. We inherited a mind that was darkened with sin, a heart that hated God, a will in rebellion to God, a sinful nature. But if we come to trust Christ, we can realize that that old nature was given the death blow at Calvary. And that's what said Calvary was Satan's Waterloo. Calvary was Satan's Gettysburg. It was Satan's Normandy Beach. In other words, the beginning of the end for Satan's power. Christ was breaking the power of Satan so that you and I could be set free from the enslavement to sin. Notice Paul says in verse 6 that the body of sin might die. Notice he doesn't say sinful body, but the body of sin. Your body is not sinful. God made us in his image and our bodies are a gift from God. But the fact is inside of our bodies there's the body of sin, which is sin. Again, coming from that sinful nature that tends to make us sin. We are led into sin. We just naturally sin unless God steps in and changes us. So it's that mess of sin that made up our old nature and controls it. So we're conditioned to evil from birth. And so we have thoughts that go astray, words that cut and destroy, eyes that desire wickedness and greed, ears that itch for juicy gossip, pride that oozes out of us all the time with selfish ambition. And our physical body so easily responds to those sinful impulses, the old self. Now a question, which of those things did you learn from your mom and dad? Thoughts going astray, did they say, here's how you think badly? Words that cut and destroy, did they teach you how to be nasty and how to say cutting things and undermine people? Did they teach you how to look at wickedness? Maybe they didn't turn off the TV enough. Teach you how to want to find bad stuff about people, gossipy, you know, itchy ears. They teach you to be proud and a lot of self-ambition. A lot of that just comes naturally, doesn't it? It just comes naturally because we were in Adam. But here is the point. The old self, the body of sin, was nailed to the cross with Christ. And you and I have to grasp that truth. It will really help us when we're doing battle to know that we were buried with Christ by baptism into death. The old man was put to death. It was given the death sword, so to speak. The jugular vein was cut. Not only that, but in Christ we are united to him and his power. If we remember that, tremendous amount of help. Sin does not have to reign over us. So Calvary was the beginning of the end, the decisive battle. But that's only half the answer because death gives way to something else, something more. Notice what he says in verse 9. Here's the third word of knowledge. For we know what? That we were raised from the dead. He says in verse 5, we too may have life anew. So here's the third thing we need to know. Know that you are not only united with Christ in his death, but you're not united with him in his resurrection. And so the power that raised Jesus from the dead, which Paul said at the very beginning of chapter 1 was the power of God unto salvation, is the power that now lives in us by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what tremendous resources and truth we have here for us as Christians to say no to sin. We said earlier, identification at one point means identification at all points. If we've been united in his death, we're united in his resurrection. And what does that mean? Verse 5 says, we are united together. That word united means we actually grow together. We have the same source. The same source that Christ had to live his life is in us. The idea is of something being grafted together, growing together out of the same source. It denotes an organic union in virtue of which one being shares the life, the growth, and the phases of existence belonging to another. That's what we have in Christ. His life is available to us. It's being lived through us by the Spirit. And so he says that we too, verse 4, excuse me, that we too may live a new life. I like the ESV there. It says what? Walk. It has to do with a lifestyle, doesn't it? A walking. Not just living, but walking all the time. Living it out. Paul chooses a word that describes the steady and spectacular progress that we should characterize us as Christians, walking. Just going about our daily life, living in Christ and Christ in us. Saying no to sin because Christ is in us, we're united to Him. Saying yes to obedience because Christ's power is available to us through His Holy Spirit. So not only has the sinful nature been crucified, but we've been made to share in a new source of supply. That source of supply is within us by the Holy Spirit, which is drawing upon Christ Himself. The life of God inside those who are in Christ. And so because of our union with Christ, there is hope that we can stop sinning. Okay. Three important concepts we need to know. Crucifixion with Christ. Baptism with Christ. Life with Christ. Baptism means we were buried, we're alive. Death, resurrection. Baptism means union with Christ. There it is. Now, we need to say, God, I need to learn this. I mean, here I am, 60-some years old. I don't think I've still learned it fully. All the implications that are there. But the fact is, that's what the Bible says is available to us. Three important concepts. We need to get it locked into our brains. Here are truths that we need to lock in our brains here, but then it has to move to our heart so that we love it. Praise God. Look what He has done for us. And then when we love it, we want to act upon it. And it goes out of our hands and our feet and our mouths and our ears and the whole of us. We're going to live for Christ because Christ is living in us. Head, heart, will. Change behavior so we can stop sinning. Does a Christian need to fear hell? The answer is no. Does a Christian need to fear Satan? The answer of the Bible is no. Does a Christian need to fear sin? Yes. Does a Christian need to keep on sinning? The Bible says no. Will a Christian still sin? The Bible says yes. But here is the point. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's what we need to pray that God would help us more and more to grasp how that freedom is ours. I'm not there yet. You can ask my wife. But the fact is, by grace, we keep pressing on, we keep holding on, and we keep pressing forward because we know that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Stop it. Why? Because not only have we been crucified with Christ, but we're raised with Him, and He's in us. The last few verses are just a practical application that Paul gives. He began with this big practical question, the big question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer was no. And here's the reason why. Here's God's answer, because of our baptism, because of our crucifixion, because of our resurrection, all with Christ. And so what? Paul says, what are we to do? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. King James had the word reckon. I think the ESV has consider. The NIV says count. The whole idea is this. Logically, that word, by the way, for consider has the concept of the word logic within it, logi. And as the idea is, okay, stop and think about this, process this, and let it become real to you in your thinking. Count yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Calculate this. Put it into your reasoning. Come to see this truth for yourself. And that is, by the way, this is Paul's first command in the whole book of Romans. We're finally getting his first command. Count yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So what is true in itself should be true in our convictions and consciousness and conduct. We're to take seriously our death with Christ and Christ's death for us in our union with Him. And so you may say, but the old man of sin seems so strong. Dave, I struggle with it day after day. I keep falling back into the old sins. Isn't that true of us as Christians? We feel that way. But here's the fact. Listen, faith doesn't depend on how we feel. Faith takes God at His word all the time. And that is a fact. Whether we believe it or not, whether we feel it or not, if we refuse to believe it and act upon it, we've missed out on the very victory that God has promised to us. Now, you know, if you were to come to me and say, you know, I'm really starving. I haven't eaten in weeks. And if I gave you a debit card and told you to go to the grocer and I gave you the PIN number and said, you get all the groceries you need. And you went there and you came back and said, what'd you get? I said, oh, I got this pack of gum. You know, you would say, wait a minute, you have not appropriated all that is available to you. And I think so often that's the way we live as Christians. God has provided so much for us. He's given us a debit card and he says, go, it's all for you. And we're measly about it. We don't take hold of the promises we have in Jesus. You know, this is the way most of us live our Christian lives, I'm afraid, as paupers, not appropriating all the benefits of what happened back there on the cross. Reckon, calculate this truth. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says, don't let sin reign in you, in your body. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin. In light of what I've told you, here's what you're supposed to do. Don't let it reign. Remember the two kingdoms we talked about. This is going to come up again next week in the second half of this chapter. There's the reign of sin and death, the reign of righteousness and life, the reign of law, which is broken and condemns all, the reign of grace, which freely gives us life and righteousness. We learn that where sin increased, grace increased even more. Now, verse 14 tells us this. Sin is not to be ruling in us. It is not to master us. It is not supreme. And so if we're in Christ, we've experienced that grace. If we're not in Christ, we're still under judgment and condemnation of the law. You know, it's foolish to say to a slave, stop living like a slave. A slave is enslaved. And that's to mock them. But it's meaningful to say to someone who's been set free from their slavery to give up living like them and thinking like a slave. And that's our problem. We still live like a slave. We still think like a slave. We think we're still entrapped and we forget that Christ has set us free. So Paul says finally in verse 13, do not offer parts of your body to sin. This is the practical stuff. He says, if this is true, what I've told you, don't let wickedness be channeled through the members of your body.